Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I invite you to take them and turn to Mark chapter 3 and begin verse 7. Mark chapter 3, begin verse 7. And we're going to read all the way down to verse 19. Mark chapter 3, begin verse 7. Here's what the word of our God says. It says, "But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they heard how many things he was doing, they came to see him. And so he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had been afflicted pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up to a mountain, and he called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. And then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, John the brother of James, to whom is given the name of Boanerges, and is the son of Thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him." And they went into a house. Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you will speak to us through your word. And so as we bow in your presence, we ask that your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. And we ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, if you remember last week that we left off, which was the climax of five conflicts. There were conflicts between Jesus and the religious leaders that started in Mark chapter 2 when Jesus made the statement that he had the authority to forgive sin. And so the response of the religious leaders was that only God has authority to forgive sin. And so from that starting point, there begins four other conflicts that Jesus has with the religious leaders. And then it reaches a boiling point there in verse 6 of chapter 3 in which they begin the plot with the Herodians regarding his death, how they might destroy him. Now, this is the first reference there in verse 6 of chapter 3 that we see as it relates to Jesus' death, his impending death. We know, as we have read the gospel, heard the gospel, know how this is going to end, we know that Jesus is going to die. But this is the first time that we're given evidence of that here in the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus knows all of this. Jesus perceives what the religious leaders are doing, what they're going to do, and he knows that that last conflict that he had with him when he healed the man with the withered hand on the day on Sabbath, he knew that he had incensed them and that they were angry with him. In fact, he notes there in verse 5, "And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their heart." So he understood, he knew their anger, and he was angry that they were angry. And he was also grieved by the fact that they had such hard hearts that they could not see the one who stood in the midst of them was the Son of God. But knowing this, the conflict, knowing that they were wanting to kill him, does not hinder the ministry of Jesus. But as we're going to see here in this passage of Scripture, it appears to intensify it. Jesus does not run and take cover and seek not to continue to preach and to teach and to do miracles and cast out demons. In fact, he goes about doing that very thing. And so the conflict that he faces does not deter him from his mission and his ministry. I think what we're going to see is it intensifies it. In fact, it intensifies it so much that he appoints 12 men to continue this ministry when he leaves the earth. And so Jesus is in the midst of conflict. He knows they want to kill him, but he will not hide this, will not let this deter him. He will continue preaching, continue confronting Satan, and he will appoint 12 men that will continue his ministry when he leaves this earth. And so we pick up there in verse 7, and verse 7 through verse 12 gives us a summary of Jesus' ministry. This is marking, what's considered by many to be the second part of Jesus' Galilean ministry. We've already seen the first part of it, how he went around the Sea of Galilee, calling people to follow him, teaching, healing, doing miracles, interacting with the Pharisees and other religious leaders. And now he goes back to this place to where he began his ministry, and he does that very same thing, teaching, calling people to follow him, healing, and casting out demons. And so as we note there, beginning verse 7, it tells us that Jesus withdrew. And that the reason that Jesus withdrew from where he was, it could be seen as him retreating and somewhat from a potential threat. Not retreating as though I'm going to quit preaching and quit doing the ministry, but retreating in the sense that I'm going to go to a place where I can continue to do this longer. And so he withdraws there, as we see in the verse 7, he withdraws to the Sea of Galilee. In fact, the range of meanings for this word withdrew actually includes the idea of taking refuge. And so he goes back to the Sea of Galilee. This is his home turf. This is where he's from. This is the place of his greatest success. This is where his popularity is intense. And so his return marks this part as we call the second Galilean ministry. Now, if you'll note there in the text that it underscores the popularity of Jesus' ministry there, as it tells us, and a great multitude from Galilee, they followed him. And so his popularity is underscored by the fact that a great multitude of people from across various regions are coming out to hear him and to follow him and to touch him. But we look earlier in this series as we saw John the Baptist, and John the Baptist also was a very popular man. In fact, it tells us that people came from all over Judea and Jerusalem to hear John the Baptist and to be baptized. But for Jesus, his popularity is even greater. They came from far and wide. If you'll know, it lists all these regions, all these cities, all these places that they came from. They didn't just come from Jerusalem and Judea. They came from even further than that. And so it tells us that they came from these places called Idumea. They came beyond the Jordan. They came from Tyre, and they came from Sidon. It was a great multitude of people that was looking to see Jesus, to hear him, and to experience his teaching. In fact, a reference to Tyre and Sidon confirmed that even Gentile regions are hearing the ministry of Jesus. And what this is it's a sign, or it's foreshadowing the Gentile mission. How when Jesus Christ is done, when he dies on the cross and he ascends to heaven and he sends his disciples out, that they will continue his ministry not only into Jerusalem and Judea, but also into the uttermost parts. And so it foreshadows the Gentile mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, we see how the crowds are illustrated there in verse 9. In fact, they become so great that Jesus instructs his disciples to go and get a small boat for him. And the boat may have been for escape in case the crowd crushed forward. But more than likely, it was used as a platform for Jesus to teach like he does. It was for some sort of crowd control, so he could actually stand somewhere and he could teach these people. And so we actually find that he does this as a teaching method in Mark chapter 4 and verse 1. But one of the things that's being underscored here is there's this repetition. The crowds are great. But it's not entirely certain from this point in Mark whether this is a positive sign or a negative sign. There are some clues in this text that actually point to it being in a negative light. In fact, in verse 8, the crowds become so great because people throughout the regions are hearing what Jesus was done. And then the explanation is given about what they're hearing. They're hearing in verse 10, for he had healed many. And so the reason for Jesus' popularity and the reason he needed a boat is his healing ministry. In the fact that people, they want to to be healed by him. And they keep coming and they keep touching him. And so he's trying to put some distance between himself and these people as he gets on the boat. And so the crowds are coming for healing, which appears to be negative, because Jesus' purpose was not to heal, but his purpose was to teach. In fact, he told his disciples that very thing back in chapter 1 when he retreated to a desert place. And they came and they said, the people are looking for you. And he said, let us go to the next town so that I may teach there, for this is the reason that I came. And so what the people were wanting is they're wanting their needs to be met. They're wanting their temporal needs to be met. But what they really should have been doing is they should have been grasping and taking his teaching for what it was, because his teaching would give them everlasting life. And that's kind of typical of people today. We just want a quick fix in our life. And that's exactly what they wanted. They treated Jesus like he was some sort of sideshow trick. We're just coming for what he has to offer us. But Jesus had so much more to offer these people than just his healing. Because I want you to think about this. What happens to these people when they're healed? Well, they're healed, but eventually after Jesus passes off the scene, they're going to get sick again and they're going to die. And so this healing was temporal. And they missed exactly what it was that Jesus came to offer. He came to offer his teaching. He came to offer the words of life that could bring about eternal change and eternal transformation in their lives. And so we need to think about that in regards to our own self. What is it that we come to Jesus for? Is he some sort of a sideshow trick for us where we're trying to meet our temporal needs? Or do we come to him to meet our deepest need? The need to be saved by his grace through his cross and through his resurrection. We need to come to him and know that he has the words of eternal life. That he comes to change us and transform us. Eternally, making us fit for heaven. And so it appears that Mark may be showing the crowds and the popularity in some sort of a negative light. They were more concerned about his healings instead of being concerned about what his real purpose was. And that was to teach and preach the kingdom of God and the gospel and to call people to repent and believe. And that's the same thing that Jesus is still doing today. Through his word and through people, he's calling people to repent and to believe and find everlasting life in him. And so Jesus encounters this great crowd, this great size of crowd that were coming just for the healing. But also we note that he encounters, once again, as he's done in his ministry that we've talked about before, that he has encounters with demons, as we note there in verses 11 through 12. And it says, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. And then in verse 12, but he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And so Mark now turns from Jesus' healing to his authority over evil spirits or demons. And as in earlier instances, the demons immediately know Jesus. But uniquely in this text, they fall down before him. Now, this falling down before them is not a form of worship, but it is authoritative submission. The demons are no match for Jesus and immediately surrender to his overwhelming authority. And their spiritual perception allows them to know Jesus' veiled identity. As we note there, they call him the Son of God. And I believe this is one of the primary emphasis of the Gospel of Mark, is so that we might know who Jesus Christ is, that he's more than just a man, but he is God in the flesh. He is the Son of God. And so the demons, they have this spiritual perception. They know who he is. They know who he is before any of the people. They know before all of the disciples. And so as a result of them making this statement, what Jesus does is he quickly warns the demons not to make him known. And the force of Jesus' authority in silencing the demons is lost in translation. He did more than just sternly warn them. even if we were to use the word that he rebuked him, it wouldn't really carry the force of the word that we need to look for. What Jesus did was, is he shut their mouths. He muzzled them. He caused, by his authority, to make them quiet. And so what this is showing us is that Jesus continues to show his authority over Satan and over all evil. He shows his authority over the sicknesses and illnesses which causes death, and now he shows his authority over these demons. Now let's just think about this for a minute. Why is he calling these demons to be silent? Why is he shutting their mouth? Well, there's two reasons as to why he's doing this. First, in the ancient world, knowing someone's identity or knowing who someone was an advantage. And so the demons might have been attempting to control Jesus by pronouncing his divine name, pronouncing his identity. And the second reason that we might take this to understand it is that Jesus is controlling when and how his identity is disclosed. It is not the appropriate moment. It is not the right time for his identity to be known. And so Jesus tells these demons to be quiet, and he shuts their mouth. And his identity will be disclosed at an appointed time through his own words and deeds, and evil spirits are an appropriate means of proclaiming his person. So Jesus shows his great authority over these demons as he silences them. He tells them to be quiet. Now then we move on and we see there's the calling of the 12. And so there's a summary of Jesus' ministry. There's a great crowd that's following him. And then all of a sudden it moves from his popularity in a great crowd to just 12 men. And so this is to be juxtaposed against one another. There's a crowd and now there's just 12 men. And so Jesus leaves the crowd which had pursued him. And then we find in verse 13, it tells us that he went up to a mountain and there he appointed the 12. Now, there's no reference to the name of the mountain to which he withdrew. And furthermore, in that region, there isn't anything that would actually qualify as a mountain. And some have suggested that it's an expression that can be translated for hills. But the reference of the mountain is intentional. And it's significant. And it needs to be understood against the backdrop of the Old Testament. Whenever something significant happened in the Old Testament, it happened on a mountain. Whenever there was a time when the people would come into the presence of God in a very real way, it happened on a mountain. Whenever the people would receive revelation from God in a unique way, it happened on a mountain. In fact, we can think about Mount Sinai and all that God did and told Moses there, how he went about forming this nation. And now we find that Jesus is using this backdrop, this reference, to underscore the significance of what he's about to do. He goes up into a mountain. And here in this mountain, he is calling a people to himself. He is forming a new covenant community. It's a new community. And so this is a pivotal moment here in Mark's gospel in the history of salvation. And so the appointment, if you'll note that he appoints the 12, that tells us there he went up there in verse 13, and he went up to the mountain and he called those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and then he appointed 12. Now we're also supposed to take note of the word 12. The word 12 is significant here in this gospel as it's significant in the Old Testament. There were 12 tribes of Israel. That was what the people understood themselves. This is how they related. We are the 12 tribes of Israel. And now Jesus is showing, I am forming a new community with these 12 men. And he calls them to himself. And so this marks the formation of a new covenant community and anticipate Jesus' ministry through them. In fact, to highlight the significance, the names of the 12 are rarely mentioned by name in the Gospel of Mark. They are only known as the 12. Now, we've seen how Peter and Andrew and John and James are mentioned, and they'll be mentioned a few more times throughout this Gospel. Judas Iscariot will be mentioned two more times But by and large, all of the disciples, they're not mentioned. Their names are never repeated throughout Mark's gospel. They're just referred to as the 12. And they're referred to in this way to highlight the significance of what's going on. This is a new community in which Jesus Christ is forming. Just like the 12 tribes of Israel, here is the community of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to also note that Jesus appointed them, as we see there in verse 14. Or even when we go back in verse 13, it tells us, and he called to him those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And so what this emphasizes, it emphasizes the gracious, sovereign action of Christ. Christ graciously calls these men to himself. Christ graciously appoints them. Now, there are two reasons that Jesus chose the 12. First, he chose the 12, as we see there, so that they might be with him. Look there in verse 14. Then he appointed 12. Why? So that they might be with him. Now, this does not refer to Jesus' need for companionship. Rather, the 12 are to accompany Jesus during his ministry, to learn from him, to witness his actions, to hear him, and to learn his teaching. And as a result, they will serve as his apostles and witnesses and disclose the teachings concerning him. Now, this idea of Jesus appointing them that they might be with him, it should not be overlooked. It's highly significant. In fact, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, when Peter and John were arrested, and they addressed the Sanhedrin, they addressed the religious rulers that day, they gave a defense for the gospel. And this is the response that the religious rulers said about them. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. They were untrained men. They were uneducated men. But these religious rulers, these powerful men, these educated men, they marveled, and then they realized they were with Jesus. And so don't miss that. They were appointed to be with Jesus, to be in the presence of the Son of God, to see him, to hear him, to learn from him, to watch his actions. They were with Jesus. And then the second thing that we see here is why he appointed them, is he chose the disciples to preach and have authority over demons. So just as Jesus' purpose was to preach the gospel and the kingdom of God and to confront Satan's false claim over people, so were the 12. In fact, what we see here is that they were to mirror the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were to extend his ministry after he left this earth. That's what the purpose was. The purpose was so that they would be with him, and in that time of 3 years, there would be intense training. They were with him. And then after being with him, they would be ready to preach the gospel and to confront Satan in regards to his false claims over people. And then the text goes on and it gives us the name of who these 12 are. So the name of the 12 are as follows. We have Simon, who we've seen earlier. He was a fisherman. It tells us that Jesus gave him the name Peter, which means rock. And then there's Peter, who's along with his brother Andrew. They were the first disciples that Jesus called to follow him in Mark. And then there's James and John, who are the sons of Zebedee. We remember, we saw them, how they were on a boat, and Jesus called them to follow him, and they left their boat, and they left their servants, and they left their father, and they followed Jesus. And so it tells us who their father was. He was the sons of Zebedee. And Jesus gave them a nickname. They were called the sons of thunder because they were temperamental. They were hot-headed. And then there is Philip from Bethsaida, who introduces Nathanael to Jesus in John chapter 1. There is Bartholomew. And then we have Matthew, who is identified as a tax collector in Matthew's gospel. And this is also the one whom Mark identifies as Levi. Thomas, also known as a twin, is best known as Doubting Thomas. James, the son of Alphaeus, is sometimes identified with James the Younger. It's possible that James, son of Alphaeus, is the brother of Matthew or Levi, since the father of both is Alphaeus. We learned that Levi was of Alphaeus in Mark chapter 2 and verse 14. And then there's Thaddeus, which is the most disputed among the 12. Luke instead has Judas, the son of James. And so these could be two names for the same person. And then there's Simon the Canaanite, who is also called Simon the Zealot. And this may refer to Simon's religious zeal or his patriotic fervor. And then the last disciple that is named is Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. Now, if you'll note that Jesus gave many of these disciples their names. He called Simon Peter. He called James and John, the sons of thunder. But Judas is given a nickname, but it's not given to him by the Lord. It's given to him by the early church. They knew Judas as the betrayer, as the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see in these passages of Scripture, when we look in verses 7 through 12, there's a multitude of people, great popularity. They follow Jesus. They want to touch him. They want to see his healing. And then in verses 13 through 19, we see how the disciples are called. The 12 are called. So this great multitude moves all the way from the 12. As we look at these two sections of passage, what does it mean? What is God trying to teach us? What are the takeaways here? Well, I think there's two takeaways that we need to notice here. Number one, follow Jesus in wholehearted submission. Follow Jesus in wholehearted submission. This passage reminds us that the recognition of Jesus' identity and authority is not enough. In other words, intellectual assent to the reality of who Jesus Christ is as the Son of God is not enough. The crowds who clamor for him to heal him, for him to heal them, eventually become indifferent and hostile to his ministry. The demons who acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God still oppose and reject him. And throughout Scriptures, we learn that it's not enough just to recognize God's greatness. It's not just enough to intellectually assent to the greatness of God. One must submit to him. And the 12 serve as a foil to those who follow Jesus. The crowds follow Jesus out of the basis of self-interest. What can Jesus do for me? How can Jesus improve me? How can Jesus make me better? They're following Jesus out of self-interest, but the disciples follow Jesus to be with him. Do you see the distinction? The crowds are clamoring to touch him so that they can be healed, but Jesus calls the disciples so that they can be with him. In other words, so that they can be in a relationship with him, so that they can be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the disciples are following Jesus to follow him. They're not following Jesus just so they can find whatever benefit for themselves. They're following Jesus to follow him. In fact, one of the things that we learn about the disciples after Jesus ascends to heaven is that every single one of them follow him to death. They all die for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not following Jesus for self-interest. That's following Jesus to follow Jesus because they recognize who he is. And they've submitted their life over to him fully and wholly. And so sometimes we worship and praise God in church on Sunday, but then live our lives by a different standard the rest of the week. And Jesus repeatedly confronts this by pointing out that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus chastises those who claim him as Lord, but do not do what he says. Simply acknowledging God's greatness or paying lip service to him is not the same as truly loving and serving him. And so the crowds want to follow him for self-interest. The disciples want to follow him to follow him, to follow Jesus. And so one of the questions we're confronted with is, why is it that we're here this morning? Why is it that we take on the name of Christian? Do we take on the name of Christian just out of the basis of assenting to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God? Or do we take on the name of Christian because we truly follow him? Have we truly repented of our sins, rejected our sin, rejected ourselves, and put our trust fully in Jesus Christ? Have we really turned loose of our life and said, Jesus, take my life, I'll follow you wherever you go. Wherever you go, I'll follow you. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not just a casual relationship. It's a total investment, a total surrender, a total submission to him and his will. So there was a great crowd, but they weren't following Jesus to follow Jesus. They were following Jesus just to see what he would do next. And then there's a smaller crowd to follow Jesus wherever he would take them. And so we need to follow Jesus in wholehearted submission. Don't follow him out of self-interest. Follow him because you know that he is God and that he saved you, that he died on a cross for your sins and rose again on the third day. Follow him because you know he's Lord. And when you say he is Lord, that means he's Lord over your life. He rules over your life. So follow Jesus in wholehearted submission. And then the second thing that we need to note from this is the relationship between grace and following Jesus. The relationship between grace and following Jesus. As we look at this list of these 12 men, what is it that made the 12 qualified to be the 12? Just of the names, that's already signals that these men don't seem qualified at all. There are fishermen, there are tax collectors, and political or religious zealots. There are men such as Peter, who will later deny Jesus. There's James and John, who are called the sons of thunder, and saying that they're temperamental is just a little too nice. In fact, just to show you how angry these men were, they flew off the handle when a Samaritan village didn't welcome Jesus, and they wanted to call down fire to destroy this village. That's the evidence that they were the sons of thunder. James and John, furthermore, selfishly asked to sit at Jesus' left and right hand in glory. Matthew was a tax collector, which is another way to say that he was a cheat, a liar, an exploiter, a thief, and a traitor. Simon was a religious or political extremist. We think that some of the stuff that's going on in our political scene is crazy. Being a political extremist with regards to a zealot these days and age takes it to a whole new level. And then there was Judas, the greed-infested traitor to Jesus. This is what the new covenant community of God looked like. It looked a lot like us. It was made up of imperfect people who do not deserve to be with Jesus. Now, I know there's a lot of people around here that's looking for a perfect church, but there's no such thing as a perfect church. And the reason there's no such thing as a perfect church is because there's not perfect people in churches. If you do find one, let me know. But you're never going to find it. Because we're all made up. We all look like this. We all have sin in our life. We all have evil. We all have issues like this. But God, by his grace, he doesn't give us what we deserve. We don't deserve to be part of his new covenant community. These disciples didn't deserve to be his 12. But by his grace, he appointed them. Notice what it says there in verse 13. And he called to him those who he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed the 12. He called them. These are the ones that he wanted. He appointed them. This is the gracious action of Jesus Christ in the life of sinners. And that same gracious action is offered to all of us. None of these men deserve to be part of the 12. But by his grace He transformed them into what we know as the 12, as inspired writers of the New Testament, as great missionaries, as people who took the gospel to the ends of the life and gave their life for the cause of Jesus Christ. So we need to understand this, and him calling them in the way that he did is by his grace. Jesus didn't call them because they were deserving or were qualified to be a disciple. He called them on the basis of grace. And this grace does not leave them as they are, but transform them into disciples that we know in the book of Acts. And the fact that they were called to be with Jesus speaks volume about his grace. The constant association with Jesus brought about lasting change. With Jesus, they saw the glory of God. With Jesus, they heard his teachings. With Jesus, they saw his miracles. This is how the new covenant community works. Jesus calls us who are sinners and unqualified, but transforms us by his grace and for his glory. And the more we are with Jesus, the more we become like him. I'm thankful that Jesus is in the business of calling the unqualified. I'm thankful that he's in the business of calling sinners. Because if he wasn't, there'd be no hope for any of us. But by his grace, and through his cross and his resurrection, he calls all of us to repent and believe in him, and to transform us for his glory and to change us.